We'll turn again then, please, to the passage that we read, Deuteronomy 21, verse 22, to chapter 22, verse 30. Now, this passage certainly isn't for the faint-hearted. Corpses hanging from trees, men and women cross-dressing, parents parading the blood-stained sheets from their daughter's wedding night. These probably aren't mental images that we are naturally drawn to, and they probably aren't mental images that we naturally associate with a Christian worship service, but these are some of the mental images which this passage unavoidably conjures up. And at the outset then, allow me to state the obvious and remind you, as I mentioned in my prayer just now, that this material here isn't taken from a tabloid newspaper, nor was it written by some trendy vicar desperately trying to disprove the idea that religion is boring. This material is divine. This material is God's word. This material is a product of the Holy Spirit himself speaking through his servant Moses. And we can be assured, therefore, that while, yes, we may find it somewhat indelicate at points, we may find ourselves put off our Sunday dinner somewhat when we go home this afternoon, that is not its ultimate design. Its ultimate design, as with all Holy Scripture, is to instruct and to edify, and I trust that by God's help we shall be instructed and edified this morning. And I suppose at first sight then, the laws that are set out in this passage seem dauntingly numerous and dauntingly diverse, so that you might be expecting a 26-point sermon or something like that this morning. But I think, in fact, that there are various connections and associations present within this passage, or at least that's my excuse for boiling the whole thing down to the usual three headings this morning. So let's work through these three headings in turn. First of all, thoughtless attitudes. That, I think, is one major area covered by these laws. Thoughtless attitudes. And in particular, then, three thoughtless attitudes can be identified here. Thoughtless attitude number one: it's not my problem. This is verses 1 to 4 of chapter 22. It's not my problem. So here then we're presented with the following scenario. There's an Israelite and he's out and about in the countryside on some business or other, when he happens to stumble across some lost property. It may be an animal, it may be a garment, it may be anything. But the law here is very clear about what he must do, or at least it's very clear about what he must not do. He must not ignore it. He must not simply shrug his shoulders and walk on by. He must not entertain the thoughtless attitude, "This isn't my problem." Now that's very interesting, because of course there's something worse that this man could do. There's something worse, isn't there, that he could do than merely ignoring this lost property. He could take it. He could say to himself, "Great, an extra sheep for my flock, an extra cloak for my wardrobe." Assuming that he's on his own and there's no one else watching, then he could very easily here turn someone else's loss into his own personal gain. And you might well ask, therefore, is it really such a sin if this man chooses just to ignore the lost property? If he does just shrug his shoulders, say it's not my problem, and walk on by, is that really such a big deal? At least he hasn't stolen it. At least he hasn't dispossessed somebody. At least he hasn't seized something that belongs to somebody else, as he so easily could have done in these circumstances. Is it really such a terrible thing he's done? Is it really such a big deal? Well, the point here, you see, is this. Remember the fourth commandment. And of course, the actual terms of the fourth commandment there in Deuteronomy 5 are very limited. A matter of keeping one day each week special. But Moses has subsequently demonstrated in chapter 15 that while the terms of the fourth commandment might be limited, the spirit of that commandment is much broader. It's about protecting the freedom of those at the very bottom of the economic ladder. Well, then again, consider the sixth commandment. And again, the actual terms of the sixth commandment there in Deuteronomy 5 are very limited. A matter of avoiding homicide. But again, Moses has subsequently demonstrated in chapters 19 and 20 that while the terms of the sixth commandment might be limited, the spirit of that commandment is much broader. It's about recognizing the preciousness and sanctity of human life in all its forms. And I think you see we have something similar when it comes to the eighth commandment. Once again, the actual terms of the eighth commandment there in Deuteronomy 5 are very limited. A matter of avoiding theft. But once again, Moses is here, I think, in these verses now, demonstrating that while the terms of the eighth commandment might be limited, the spirit of that commandment is much broader. It's about having a deep respect and concern for other people's possessions. That's why it is a serious thing for this Israelite here to just blithely conclude, well, this straying ox I've just come across, it ain't my problem. That's why he must be proactive in this kind of situation. And even if he doesn't know whose ox it is, he must take it home and sacrificially use his own animal feed to keep it alive and well until it is repossessed. Yes, of course, he mustn't steal the animal. That's certainly where allegiance to the eighth commandment begins. He must resist that temptation. That goes without saying. But allegiance to the eighth commandment doesn't end there. Allegiance to the eighth commandment is ultimately a matter of having this deep respect and concern for other people's possessions. I suppose it's a paradox of discipleship that we all probably struggle with and need to work on. On the one hand, maintaining a certain coolness and indifference toward our own possessions, recognizing the snare that they can so easily become, the idolatrous potential that they can carry, not allowing ourselves to have our world turned upside down just because of a muddy footprint on the new carpet. But then on the other hand, being highly sensitive toward other people's possessions, toward their carpets and their cars and so on, making sure we do nothing that could possibly damage or depreciate their property and their possessions. That's the paradox, I think, with which we're presented in Scripture. A certain coolness with regard to our own possessions, but sensitive toward the property rights of our neighbour. And so the first thoughtless attitude here, it's not my problem. Second thoughtless attitude, I want it all now. I want it all now. And this then is in verses 6 and 7. And so here again then we have an Israelite out and about in the countryside. But this time it isn't some lost property that he stumbles across. This time it's a bird's nest. And this bird's nest isn't old and empty. This bird's nest is still in use. It's still occupied. And of course, for an Israelite living in a pre-Tesco era, an occupied bird's nest meant one thing. Dinner. Those juicy little chicks would go down a treat at family mealtime that evening. But then as this Israelite is climbing the tree or doing whatever he needs to do to get at that nest, a further thought strikes him. If instead of taking only the little chicks, he takes the mother bird as well, then he won't only have this evening's dinner covered, but he'll have gone some way toward meeting tomorrow's needs also. And so it'll be so much more convenient doing that. It'll be so much easier. It will be so much more efficient in terms of time and effort. But you see, here in these two verses, the law speaks very clearly and very unambiguously into that scenario. And it says then to this Israelite, no, you mustn't take the mother bird as well. The mother must be spared, presumably so that she can go and mate again and have further offspring, thus contributing to the perpetuation of her species and indeed the perpetuation of the Israelites' food supply. In other words, the law is saying there are more important considerations than simply convenience. You must exercise wise and responsible stewardship. You must treat your resources in such a way that they will last into the future. You mustn't be driven by an I want it all now kind of thoughtless attitude. And when it comes then to applying this, it seems to me very obvious that if serious environmental damage could be done by plundering a bird's nest, then serious environmental damage can be done and should be avoided in other ways as well. Now, I'm not saying this because I'm jumping on some bandwagon. I'm not saying it because I'm pushing some political agenda. I'm not saying this because I'm taking any side on the global warming debate or anything like that. I'm simply trying to be faithful to Deuteronomy 22, verses 6 and 7. Because this passage is saying to us then that conservation isn't a dirty word. Conservation is a biblical concern. Now, yes, of course, it can be blown out of proportion. It can be made to usurp more important biblical concerns. It can get muddled with the kind of preposterous nonsense that was spouted in a recent Evangelicals Now article. I quote, "I would go so far as to say that I believe it is immoral and unnecessary to kill animals for food." Utterly overlooking the fact, of course, that here you were allowed to take the young birds. It was only the mother that was to be spared. So it certainly is a biblical concern that can be misapplied in all kinds of ways. But it's a biblical concern nonetheless. And it's a biblical concern not because the physical realm is in some way deified and we worship Mother Earth and that kind of rubbish. Nor is it a biblical concern in this text, because the physical realm is the theatre of God's glory, although that's true, of course. But in this text, conservation is a biblical concern for man's sake. It's so that you may have a long life. It's so that there will still be birds to eat in 50 years' time and in 100 years' time. It's part of loving our future as yet unborn neighbours, that we make sure that those resources they will need remain intact. And it seems to me then that if the Bible could instance this business of a plundering bird's nest, if the bird population wasn't to be utterly ransacked by man in the name of convenience, then we can come up with similar instances quite legitimately today. And similarly then, the fish stocks and the rainforest shouldn't be ransacked in the name of convenience. Conservation, as I say, while beset perhaps with many dangers in terms of the proportions in which we keep it, it is in itself a good and a right and a biblical concern. Third thoughtless attitude, it'll be fine. It'll be fine. That's the third thoughtless attitude. And this then is in verse 8. And so here then, our Israelite friend is neither stumbling across lost property nor stumbling across birds' nests here. He's engaging in a building project. He's constructing a new house for himself. And as you can imagine then, this entails for him a significant investment in terms of time, in terms of money, in terms of effort. And he's constantly on the lookout, therefore, for any corners which can possibly be cut in this whole business. And in the end, he finds one. He finds a corner that can be cut. He can omit the parapet around the edge of the flat roof. And he can omit that, no doubt justifying the omission to himself. He can say, well, yes, okay, this is a pretty standard safety precaution in this culture in which I live. And yes, to be sure, I will no doubt be entertaining guests and so on the roof of my house once the house is complete. But at the end of the day, I'm not going to have anybody drunk on my rooftop. I'll be careful when there are little kids running around. It'll be fine. What are the chances of someone falling off the edge of my roof? And again then, the law speaks very unambiguously into that scenario, and it says, no, you mustn't omit the parapets. The threat of rooftop falls must be mitigated as much as it possibly can. Now, I commented a couple of weeks ago, again in the context of Deuteronomy, that in our society, health and safety regulations are an easy target for scorn and mockery. They so often today just seem so ridiculously numerous and indeed so ridiculously petty. Doubtless, as a church hoping to embark soon on our own building project, we shall encounter our fair share of health and safety regulations, and at points then we may find ourselves somewhat exercised and frustrated by them. And perhaps, therefore, it's a timely reminder for us this morning to come to this passage and to hear that actually, in and of themselves, health and safety regulations aren't an inherent evil. Health and safety regulations, in and of themselves, are a good thing. They have clear and unambiguous biblical warrants. So, regardless then of whether you are into the modern global warming hypothesis, as Christians, we should be into conservation of the environment. And in a similar way here, regardless of whether or not you are into modern health and safety regulations, we should, as Christians, be into the prevention of accidents. And as Christians, perhaps we don't always have a great record in that area. Some of you will be aware of what took place on October the 19th, 1856, in the Surrey Gardens Music Hall in London. On that evening, Charles Spurgeon was preaching in that building. It was absolutely packed. Indeed, many people couldn't get into the place at all. And it was during the early stages of that evening service that someone suddenly cried out, "Fire! Fire!" This then caused mass panic to spread throughout the congregation. People immediately jumped to their feet, trying to get to the exit. And on that evening, 7 people were killed in the stampede that ensued. It seemed that the man who had cried out, "Fire, fire," was just a troublemaker. He had come along that night, deliberately intending to disrupt the proceedings, and there was nothing then that could really have been done to prevent it happening. Nobody was guilty of negligence in those circumstances. What isn't so well known, however, is another event that took place 18 months later. On this occasion, Spurgeon was preaching in Halifax, and in that town of Halifax there was apparently no suitable venue for the occasion. Again, there were inevitably going to be lots of people coming to hear the famous preacher. And so, in the absence of a suitable venue, a wooden building was very hastily put up. And the event itself came and it went, and it all proceeded very smoothly. But just the very next day, just hours after that service in which that wooden building had been absolutely packed, there was a snowfall, a heavy snowfall, presumably, and under the weight of the snow, that building collapsed. If that had happened just a few hours earlier, when Spurgeon had been preaching there, then it would have caused many, many more deaths than that incident in London 18 months earlier. Perhaps those organisers of that event in Halifax were spiritual men. They were just so keen on getting Spurgeon to come and preach the gospel in their town. Perhaps that was what their focus was upon, praying for God's blessing on the preaching of the gospel. And perhaps, therefore, they weren't that attentive to the kind of timber that was being used for their building, the kind of labourers that were being used, the kind of methods that were being used to put that building up. "Oh, it'll be fine," they said, "as long as we've got somewhere for Spurgeon to come and preach, as long as we've got a venue for the gospel to be powerfully proclaimed." And I'm saying, on the basis of Deuteronomy 22, verse 8, that's not spiritual. That's just disobedience. It's biblical. It's negligence in biblical terms. The Bible calls us to shun that whole careless idea, "It'll be fine." We must be all out for the prevention of accidents. Thoughtless attitudes is the first area here. Second area in this passage, complicated relationships. Complicated relationships. This then is another major area covered by these laws. And the laws then addressing relationships obviously begin in earnest at verse 13 of chapter 22. But I think, in fact, that Moses is already introducing this whole theme from verse 9 onwards. Those laws there in verses 9 to 12 at first sight seem a bit strange, don't they? This whole business of not planting two kinds of seed and not ploughing with two kinds of animal and not wearing textiles, that are two kinds of textiles in one set of clothes and so on. It all seems a little bit strange. But I think probably that Moses here is speaking in very figurative kind of language. Obviously, the Bible at times can be very frank and very open when it talks about sexual matters. But at other times, of course, it isn't so frank and so open. At other times, it uses much more figurative language. One thinks of the Song of Solomon, or one thinks of that passage in Proverbs chapter 5, where the NIV heading is "Warning Against Adultery." And it's put in these terms by Solomon: "Drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares, let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth." And so it goes on. And you see there then how this figurative language, the language of fountains, is being used then to make the point that you should be faithful to your one marriage partner. And I think we have a similar thing probably here in these verses, verses 9 to 11. Then it says, "Do not plant two kinds of seeds in your vineyard." I think it's figurative language. Certainly in the Song of Solomon, vineyards are used as a kind of sexual and relationship metaphor. And I think it's, again, they're making a similar point of Proverbs 5. "Don't let two kinds of seeds be planted in your vineyard. Only be faithful to one marriage partner." And then verse 10, "Do not plough with an ox and a donkey yoked together." Well, we know, don't we, from well-known New Testament passages, from Paul's language in 2 Corinthians 6, that yoking of animals can be a metaphor for marriage. Remember how Paul there talks about being unequally yoked, and I think probably he may well have this kind of verse in mind. That here then Moses is saying that there are certain kinds of animals that shouldn't be yoked together, and at a deeper level he's saying that there are certain persons who shouldn't be yoked together in marriage. If you jump on to verse 30, he says a man is not to marry his father's wife. So there you have two persons who are not to be yoked in marriage. And I think probably what we have in verse 10 here is just a metaphor, a piece of imagery for that. And verse 11 then, I don't particularly have any scriptural cross-references to point to here, but I think it's perfectly conceivable that this idea of different textiles being woven together could again be an image of something similar, that those who shouldn't come together in physical union must not come together in physical union. And then verse 12, make tassels on the four corners of the cloak you wear. That was probably a measure simply for the sake of modesty, so that a cloak wouldn't fly up and be revealing, that these tassels were to be put on in order to weigh it down. And I think the point there then is simply that sexual purity must be protected in very detailed ways. And also the idea that sexual passions can be a very dangerous thing that can erupt very spontaneously and must not therefore be given any encouragement to do so. That comes across very strikingly, doesn't it? Later on in the passage, if you look at verse 23, if a man happens to meet in a town a virgin pledged to be married and he sleeps with her. Verse 25, if out in the country a man happens to meet a girl pledged to be married. Verse 28, if a man happens to meet a virgin who is not pledged to be married and rapes her and so on. It's this idea then of almost this spontaneity, sexual passions can so easily erupt so spontaneously. And anything that will temper that spontaneity and keep it under control should be encouraged, including modesty in dress. But as I say then, if that's kind of Moses' preamble, the laws on relationships begin in earnest in verse 13. And I think that he addresses three areas here, and I'm just going to quickly itemize those and then make two points of application. First of all, then, married couples. He deals with situations there, first of all, in verses 13 to 21. And the scenario then that he's envisaging within a marriage here is that a couple have got married, and sometime after the marriage, the man claims that his wife was not a virgin at the point of marriage. And of course, then this is going to be resolved in one of two ways. Either that claim is going to be disproven, or it is going to be borne out. And in the former case then, if it's disproven, the man is to pay a large fine and is to remain married to this woman against whom he has brought the slander. If, however, the charge is borne out, then the woman is to be stoned. So married couples is the first area that Moses addresses. Secondly, adulterous couples. This is verses 22 to 24. And two fairly similar types of situation. In the first, it's very straightforward. Adultery, verse 22, a man sleeping with another man's wife. And then verse 23, it's a similar kind of situation, except here the woman isn't actually married to another man, but is engaged, is betrothed, is pledged to another man. But in both cases, the law sees it as adultery, and both partners are to be stoned. So married couples, adulterous couples, and then the third situation the law addresses here, unconsenting couples. So this is situations of rape then, verses 25 to 29, where in the first instance a man has raped a woman who is engaged to another man, and in the second instance he has raped a woman who isn't engaged to anybody. And in the first instance then, the man is to be killed. In the second instance, he is to pay a fine and he is to marry the woman he has violated. So those then are the three situations: married couples, adulterous couples, and unconsenting couples. And as I said, I just want to make two points of application here. First of all, notice again the emphasis on the innocent victims of messed up relationships. We saw this last week, remember, with regard to the female prisoner of war who had been married to a soldier, and then the soldier had decided he didn't like her. And we saw there the protection of that innocent victim. And we've seen it again and again throughout Deuteronomy. In a way, it's part of the pulse beat of this book. God's concern for the innocent victims of messed up relationships. And you see it here then. You see it, first of all, with that woman then who has been charged by her husband that she wasn't a virgin at the point of marriage. And that charge is untrue. That charge is slanderous. She was a virgin. She hadn't had relations with another man. And you'll notice then what is to be done here in this situation. As I said, the husband is to pay the father a fine, but also then at the end of verse 19, she shall continue to be his wife. He must not divorce her as long as he lives. Now, at first sight, you might think, well, that seems a bit crazy. Surely this woman wouldn't want to continue being married to this man who has just brought a terrible slander against her. But I think you have to, again, see this through culturally sensitive eyes and realize that if this man did divorce this woman, she would have no chance of ever marrying another man. She would be seen as violated now. And in that culture then, without a husband, and with the reputation of being a violated woman, she would have a very bleak future ahead of her. And it was in order to protect her future then, to protect her livelihood, that the man had to keep her as his wife and wasn't allowed to divorce her. It was so that that woman wouldn't become a destitute woman with no income and no one to protect her. The man had to keep her as his wife. And then the other place where this comes across then is in the second of those rape scenarios where a man then has met, this is verse 28 and 29, a man has met a woman who isn't attached to any other man and he has raped her. And then you notice that, again, we're told he must marry the girl, for he has violated her. He can never divorce her as long as he lives. And again, it's for the same reason. That this woman now will have the reputation of being a violated woman. She's been raped by that man. No one else will marry her. And she has a bleak future ahead of her. And again, that's why the law insists the man must marry her. I don't think this is a principle which can be applied to every situation where a man and woman have had sex before marriage, that they should always get married in those circumstances. I don't think that's the right application of this law. You have to view it through culturally sensitive eyes. The point is, in that culture, it was part of protecting the innocent victim. This is God's concern throughout Deuteronomy, throughout the Old Testament, throughout the Bible, that when relationships go wrong, there are usually innocent victims, perhaps wives, perhaps husbands, perhaps children. Usually children, and God is concerned for them. He has a compassionate and tender heart. And as a church, we should be concerned for the innocent victims of relationships that have gone wrong. And then the second point I wanted to raise here was specific to this matter of rape. And just to draw your attention then to that very clear remark in verse 26, do nothing to the girl. This is where a woman has been raped. Do nothing to the girl. She has committed no sin deserving death. Now that might seem blindingly obvious to us. Of course she hasn't done anything wrong. She's the victim of this male rapist. But of course what may be obvious to us isn't always obvious to a victim of rape. And of course one of the emotionally and psychologically devastating effects of rape is that the woman can often feel very guilty. She can feel like she has done something wrong, that she is implicated in the guilt of the whole thing. And this law here in Deuteronomy is clearly saying that's not the case. The woman has done nothing wrong. It's a wonderful piece of pastoral consolation, I think, for women who find themselves in that situation. Many of you will have heard of Helen Rosevere, a veteran missionary, still alive as far as I'm aware, living in Northern Ireland now, but she was a missionary in the Congo for many years, and there she faced some terrible, terrible ordeals, and she was brutally assaulted and raped repeatedly by soldiers there in the Congo. And she makes this comment, in the aftermath of that kind of devastating ordeal, she writes, "No living man can touch or destroy or harm that real purity inside you. You have not lost your purity." That's her counsel to women who have been raped. You have not lost your purity. And that surely is a real application of verse 26 here. So, thoughtless attitudes, complicated relationships, but thirdly and finally this morning, deeper principles. Because I suppose then much of what we have said this morning, much of what we have seen from this passage may seem like basic common sense. It's common sense, surely, to condemn thoughtless attitudes. It's common sense to surround complicated relationships with protective measures. But there are at least three laws, I think, embedded in this passage that don't so easily fit into that grid. Three laws which don't seem to have as much pragmatism about them. Three laws which you kind of puzzle over. And you think, well, what's the point of those? What benefit are those to society? Why are those included? And my answer to that question in each case is because these laws take us to deeper principles. First law then, the law regarding gender distinctive dress. So this is verse 5 of chapter 22. A woman must not wear men's clothing, nor a man wear woman's clothing, for the Lord your God detests anyone who does this. And so you might say, well, again, this just doesn't seem to have much common sense benefits. So what if a man wants to wear woman's clothing and vice versa? How's that going to damage society? What really negative consequences is that going to have? Why can't that whole area just be left alone by the law? But you see, I think, as I say, that we're being drawn here to deeper principles, two in particular. First of all, the principle of recognising God's creation order, God's creation arrangements. God has created in a certain way, and the way in which he has created isn't up for grabs, and it is non-negotiable. And so we read, don't we, very clearly in Genesis 1:27, male and female, he created them. And that then isn't something, as I say, that is negotiable, that isn't something that is culture-bound, that isn't something that is alterable if and when necessary or desirable. That is the way God has created. Of course, in many areas of life, God gives liberty. God gives liberty to his image-bearing human creatures who have such God-like resourcefulness built into their characters. In many areas, God gives liberty. Even, I believe, in the area of doing church, God gives much liberty. Of course, he lays certain parameters down in the scripture. But you go and you view a Christian community worshipping God in India this morning, and you view a Christian community worshipping God in Newcastle, UK this morning, and you'll notice many differences. And most of those differences probably are perfectly legitimate, because God has given much liberty in the whole area of doing church. But God hasn't given liberty in the area of gender alteration. He has set the boundaries. He has made men, made humans men and women, male and female. And that is non-negotiable. So that's, I think, one deeper principle here. And then the other deeper principle here is the whole idea of contentment. Alan mentioned this recently on a Wednesday night when touching on the 10th commandment, the commandment against covetousness, that God wants us to be content with who we are. He wants us to be content with how he has made us. And for a man, therefore, wanting to be a woman or appear like a woman, or have some of the experiences of a woman, or vice versa, that is showing profound discontentment with how God has made us. God hasn't made me a woman, and therefore I must be content with the fact he has made me a man. And there is this principle then that we should be content with the way in which God has ordained things. Not just at the macro level, as we mentioned a moment ago in Genesis 1:27, but at the micro level, in terms of our own individual lives, we should be content with how God has ordained things. And I think this principle of contentment is important, actually, when it comes then to the application of this. Because I think it rules out silly and superficial and crass applications of this verse. What I mean is this: I don't think that on the judgment day, God is going to say to some woman, well, you know, you wore trousers, and from a certain angle, in a certain light, at a certain distance, you could look like a man wearing trousers. And particularly if that had been in Victorian times, then you'd have definitely looked like a man wearing trousers. And that's a terrible thing. You've violated the law of Deuteronomy 22:5. Because what Deuteronomy 22:5 is talking about is people being profoundly discontented with the way that God has made them, and therefore deliberately seeking to get around that and alter the way in which God has made them. Women don't, in my experience, wear trousers for that reason. It's not out of a profound discontentment with how God has made them, but that's what this law is addressing. And I'm saying then that I think we need to beware of making legalistic and very narrow applications of this passage. We all know that there are people in our society who are profoundly discontent with how God has made them and are infringing upon this law here. But women wearing trousers, in my view, does not fall into that category. So that's the first law then in this category of deeper principles, gender distinctive dress. Second law in this category, forbidden marriage. This then is verse 30. A man is not to marry his father's wife. He must not dishonour his father's bed. And I think again here then, you might think at first sight, well, what's wrong with this? At the end of the day, this father's wife here that the man is marrying isn't going to be the man's mother. It'll be his stepmother. And so what's wrong? It's not incest in a biological sense. What's wrong with him marrying this woman? And I think again, it's the idea that God has set certain things in stone in the fabric of his creation. He has set generations in stone. You go back to Genesis 5, you go back to the Old Testament genealogies, and that those almost interminable lists, so-and-so begat so-and-so, and he begat so-and-so, and he begat so-and-so. God is concerned for this kind of generational integrity. And when, therefore, a man marries his stepmother, it's not incestuous biologically, but it's messing around with the generations. It's kind of confusing these generational barriers that God has set. And again, it's this idea then that God has set certain things in stone in creation that are non-negotiable. And then the third law in this category, and this then is where we close, the removal of cursed bodies in verses 22 and 23 of chapter 21. And so here then we have a man who has been, or a woman who has been found guilty of a capital offence. They've been executed. And not only that, but presumably in order to deter future potential criminals, the body has been exposed, has been impaled, has been, or hung perhaps from a tree, in order that people will see and recoil from it. And the law says then that this may be done, it permits it, but it says that the body must be removed by nightfall. And the reason is then because this person has done something abhorrent. This person has done something detestable. This person has been cursed of God because of really breaking some terrible boundary. And if that body is left there for too long, then people will have those accursed acts, those cursed sins that that person has committed, on their minds. Every time they see that body, those sins will be on their minds. Whatever that person has done will come back to their consciousness. They'll reflect on it, they'll think about it. And I think it comes back to what Paul says, you know, in that fascinating phrase, Ephesians 5 verse 12. Remember, he says that there are some things that are too shameful to mention. There are some things, Ephesians 5:12, that ought not to be mentioned, because they're so shameful. We shouldn't think on them. Remember Philippians 4, think on those things that are pure and noble and praiseworthy and all the rest of it. There are some things that we shouldn't want to think about and shouldn't let our minds dwell on too much. And I think the idea here is that if that person's body's left there too long, yes, leave it there for a few hours to deter people perhaps, but if it's left there too long, then people will be thinking too much about these kinds of terrible things that have been done. And that has a distinctly unedifying effect on people's minds. And we need to be careful, don't we? What we let our minds dwell on, and what programs we watch on television, and let our minds dwell on in that way. Because there are some things, as Paul says, that should not even be mentioned. But of course, the really remarkable thing about this verse is the way in which the New Testament uses it, isn't it? The way in which Paul later takes up this verse and applies it to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God himself. He was hung on a tree because he had been accursed by God, because he had borne our sins. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? As we began in our service this morning, that we are whiter than snow, because Deuteronomy 20, 21, 22 and 23 became true in the life of the Son of God. He bore our curse, he took our sins, and we now are whiter than snow. Amen.